Well, this is a pretty well-known passage here in Mark chapter 5. And one that has some surprising aspects. In 1854, American writer Henry David Thoreau penned his most famous line, or the line that he's most well-known for, when he wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. It's interesting that he wrote that in 1854. You would think it applies more to today than it does to 150 years ago. But it most definitely applied in that day, and it applied even before that, way back in Mark chapter 5. Here you have two people who are clearly desperate. Desperate. On the one hand, you have the well-known Jairus. He's named, and they tell us in verse 22 that he was one of the rulers of the synagogue in Capernaum. So here you have someone who has a prominent position in society, someone that everyone knew, someone that people respected, and when he showed up, everyone knew exactly who he was. And he was given an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fell down before Christ and pled with Jesus to come and help him in his desperate situation. And his desperate situation, you can kind of understand. He feels helpless. He feels hopeless. He feels so caught in a situation that he cannot control, that he cannot do anything about. And to make matters worse, it's not something that just affects him personally and bodily. It's something that affects his family in this particular case. His daughter. Public desperation. But in the same passage, you have someone else who's not named and who arrived unnoticed and unannounced. And yet you find that she is as welcome in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is as concerned about her desperate state as he is about the state of Jairus and the state of his daughter. And so this morning, I want to look at that particular story first. So set aside Jairus and his daughter for a moment and just see what happens in this interlude, in this interruption in the story. We find a broken woman and we find a compassionate Christ. And that's what I want to look at this morning, very simply, a broken woman and a compassionate Christ. And I want to point out a few things about a brokenness. That's where we'll start this morning. So kids, if you're taking notes, here's the first main point. Very short introduction. First main point. The woman's brokenness. The woman's brokenness. What drove this woman to seek Christ? Because if you look at verse 24, or sorry, even earlier than that, verse 22, you'll find that when Jairus came to Jesus and implored Jesus to come with him, Jesus decides to go. And as Jesus goes to Jairus' house, we read in verse 24 that he went with him and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Or if you have an NIV translation, they pressed in on him. The idea here is that Jesus is surrounded on all sides. And why were they thronging around Christ like that? Why did they want to be that close to him? It's because they'd heard Jairus' request and they knew where Jesus was going. And they wanted to see. They wanted to be there to witness this miracle. So everyone's excited. But again, you find that the crowds are impressed with Jesus, but they're not submitting to him. They're not committing to him, but they're impressed by him, and so they press in on the Lord Jesus Christ because they want to see what he's about to do. But this woman is different. She was not there as a spectator. She was not a casual observer waiting to see Jesus, the miracle man. She was there because she had a need. She was there because of her own brokenness. Now, what was that need? What form did her brokenness take? Well, if you read verse 25, you read, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. If you read through the passage, you'll find that Mark, in his typical rhetorical flurry, just throws a bunch of adverbs and verbs and adjectives at us to describe her situation. And this is where he starts. He says that she had a discharge of blood or a flow of blood or been subject to bleeding, if you have the NIV. And this most probably referred to a menstrual hemorrhage. Her desperation was quieter than Jairus's, but it was no less urgent. How long had she been suffering from this? I mean, can you imagine this? Look at verse 25. She'd been suffering from this for 12 years. 12 years. Kids, that's longer than you spent in school. 12 years. That's longer than Fasti and I have been married. 12 years. It reminds me of Proverbs 13 verse 12 where it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Can you imagine what this woman must have felt like? Maybe she felt like David when he wrote Psalm 69 in verse 3 where he said, I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. Or maybe she felt like David felt in Psalm 143. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. So here we have someone who's been in considerable pain with this ailment, this disease. The suffering for 12 long years. In fact, he says not only that she suffered from this for 12 long years, but look at verse 26. She had suffered under many physicians, or she had suffered much under many physicians. She was suffering. This is a standard word for misfortune, to undergo evils, to be afflicted. And again, it's ironic. Her suffering was not just caused by her particular disease. It was caused by those who were trying to help her. Did you notice that? She suffered much under many physicians. They tried to cure her. They prescribed all sorts of remedies, but it just didn't help. Now, what would they have prescribed, you may wonder? Well, the Talmud, which is kind of like a Jewish commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Jewish Talmud suggested no less than 12 cures, possible cures, for this specific ailment. And some of them amounted to primitive medicine, but some of it was just plain ridiculous. In one place, the Talmud says, take of the gum of Alexandria the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If that doesn't work, it continues, if that doesn't work, take 3 Persian onions and boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in place where 2 ways, where 2 roads meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind her and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. It's not even the strangest one. In another place, the Talmud recommended that the afflicted woman carry with her a barley corn which had been taken from the droppings of a white she-donkey. This is what they would have prescribed. And what did they charge for these miraculous cures? Look at verse 26. And had spent all that she had. They charged her a fortune. They bankrupted her. In other words, not only could they not cure her, they robbed her of everything that she had. And then at the end of verse 26, you find it did not grow better, but rather grew worse. No wonder that by the time you get to verse 29 of this passage, Mark uses an interesting word to describe her predicament. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, at the end of that verse, it says that she had been healed of her disease. Or if you have an NIV translation, it translates her suffering. Or if you have the New American Standard Bible, her affliction. Or if you have a King James Bible, her plague. Why all these different translations? Because this word that is used in verse 29 to describe her condition is unique. It literally means to scourge, to whip, to torment, or to flog. It combines the idea of physical suffering with shame. And when it was used of a disease, it implied some form of divine punishment, a curse. Now, this does not mean that her condition was divine punishment, but it does shed some light on how she must have experienced it, especially if she'd been wrestling with it for 12 years. And this probably explains how other people saw it too. How would society have looked upon this woman? Her disease would have isolated her from the rest of society because in the Jewish law, according to Leviticus chapter 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in her uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. So this meant that for 12 years, this woman was ritually unclean. She would not have been permitted to appear in public. She would not have been permitted to enter the temple and offer sacrifice. She was not allowed to touch anyone. And anyone and anything that she touched would have remained unclean until the evening. And only then, after washings, would they be declared clean. Can you imagine the effect that this would have had on her family life? If she was married, her husband probably by this time, as one commentator pointed out, probably by this time he divorced her. And it's pretty clear from her condition she would not have been able to bear children. And society would not have come near her. She had to endure public suffering and shame alone until now. Look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She must have heard of Christ's healings, of his miracles, of his exorcisms. And the thought probably arose, well, no one else could help me. No other human being can cure me. But he came. And then it tells us in verse 28, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now this is strange. And I don't know what was going through her mind. I mean, Mark doesn't tell us. Was she being superstitious? It was commonly believed that some powerful rulers had the power to bless those who touched them. In fact, people stormed Alexander the Great just to lay a hand on him, thinking that if they did so, they would be blessed or healed or strengthened. Was she being superstitious? Or was she ashamed because she was ritually unclean and she wasn't allowed to appear in public? And maybe she thought, well, you will probably dismiss me or chase me away. I've got to do this in secret. Or maybe she didn't want to draw undue attention on herself. Maybe she thought, if I could just touch him, get the healing, and I'll depart quietly. I won't make a fuss. We don't know what she was thinking. And Mark does not make any judgment on her orthodoxy or lack thereof. What he wants us to see here is that this woman heard about Jesus, came to Jesus, and reached out to him in faith. That's the point. She did what every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to do. She had heard, she came to him, and she touched him. That's what she does in verse 27. In the Gospel of Mark, It's a sign of a true disciple when you respond, when you act on what Jesus says. What is a true disciple? It's someone who understands their brokenness and understands their need. And this woman understood her brokenness and she understood her need better than anyone else in that crowd. In Isaiah 57 verse 15, Jesus say, or the Lord God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This sense of brokenness, the sense of weakness, the sense of unworth is what fitted her to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true discipleship starts. You need to have some sense of your own need, of your own unworth, of your own inability to help yourself. No one comes to Jesus thinking that, I don't need him. It's a nice to have, but I don't see it as a must have. It would be nice. No. When you come to Jesus, you need to come from a place of brokenness and contrition. If you haven't experienced that, it may be because you don't understand your own weakness. Because you don't understand your own infirmity. And maybe you think, but I'm as healthy as an ox. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm not just talking about your physical health. Remember that this woman would have been considered ritually unclean. This affected her relationship with the Lord as well. You may be in perfect health. That doesn't matter. What matters is the state of your spiritual health. And if you don't understand, in the words of Ephesians chapter 2, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are in need of a Savior, that you are a son or a daughter of wrath, going the way of the world, obeying the prince of the power of the air, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. If you don't understand that you need a Savior, you'll never go to Jesus. And so if you don't get that this morning, let me help you. Let me help you. What do the Ten Commandments say? Let's start with a simple one. Do not murder. Now, by God's grace, I hope that no one's here who's actually attempted that. Or maybe if you're married, you have. But Lord Jesus Christ says in his Sermon on the Mount, if you call your brother an idiot, if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You're guilty. Do I even have to mention lies? Is there anyone here who would claim that they've never told a lie? Or adultery. If you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. We're guilty. We are guilty. That's why we need a Savior. This woman understood her brokenness. Not only that, not only should you understand your brokenness, but something more is required. There is required a sense of faith. There is required a movement, a reaction, a response, an acting upon the call, the promises, the word of Christ. When Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls on you to come. So don't go sit somewhere in a corner with the sense of unworth, brokenness and contrition and think that that would be enough and that somehow you could flog yourself into heaven. That is not what Christ calls for. What he calls for is for you, like this woman, to come to him with your brokenness. To respond to him in faith. And maybe you think my faith is not strong enough. Maybe you think my faith is not even the faith of a mustard seed because I'm not exactly moving around mountains. I love this little quote by Jeff Thomas. A little faith is still faith. A weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. But come to him in faith. This woman had faith in Christ. In the midst of her brokenness, she had faith in Christ. And the effect was immediate and remarkable. Look at verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. That brings us to our second point this morning. Christ's compassion. We've seen the woman's brokenness. Now look at Christ's compassion. How did Jesus respond? Or maybe we should first ask, why would Jesus respond? Because look at what it says in verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Remember that this woman had snuck up on Jesus from behind. She wanted to do this unnoticed. She reached out a hand. She did not touch his body. She did not touch his leg or his arm or his hand. She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. He would have hardly noticed such a touch, especially with such a big crowd pressing in on Jesus from every side. How would he know? Because he perceived that power had gone out from him. The moment she touched Jesus, the very moment that she was healed, Jesus knew, Jesus noticed, power had gone out. God had done a healing miracle through in the life of this woman. Interestingly, it's the only story in the Bible where this phrase is used. Power goes out from Jesus. Surprising, because it seems as though this miracle happened without Christ being consciously aware of it. And it does raise a few questions. I mean, how do you explain that? Did this woman steal power from the Lord Jesus by faith? No. No, she didn't do that. No human being can force God's hand. I mean, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, even the great king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had to admit, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So no, she didn't steal anything from Jesus. She didn't force the Lord Jesus Christ's hand. Jesus is God incarnate. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." But that deity was veiled in his incarnation, as Philippians chapter 2 verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And that is why Jesus had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit to equip him and fit him and prepare him for ministry. And so in that moment, by God's grace, when this woman reached out and touched Jesus, even though humanly speaking Jesus was not aware of her plight before, God the Father knew, equipped the Son with the Holy Spirit, and the moment that faith met the Son, God released his power. And then Christ asks a question. Who touched me? This would have been a shock to this unnamed woman. Wanted to slip away quietly. And there's a very real possibility that she was scared. Because she, according to the Torah, was not allowed to appear in public, much less touch someone. But Jesus did not ask this question to rebuke her. Jesus did not ask this question to rebuke her, but to invite her. Jesus will not let this woman who exercised such faith and received such grace, who will not allow her to simply walk away from it. Isn't that kind? Christ is not content with simply dispatching a miracle. He wants to meet her in person. She was looking for something. Jesus wants her to meet someone. Miracle leads to meeting, or else the miracle is meaningless. Now again, the disciples are a bit frustrating. Look at verse 31. The disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing about you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" They were impatient. "Jesus, this is an unnecessary delay. We're on our way to Jairus' house, and his girl is at the point of death. We can't wait here. We can't dilly-dally. We can't waste time." Jesus is not in a hurry. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to do. There's time. There's time to interrupt what he's doing for Jairus so that he can do something for her. That's compassion. And so even after the disciples dismissed Jesus, Jesus said, continued to look. Look at verse 32. "And he looked around to see who had done it." Oh, I love the NIV translation here because it captures the idea. He kept looking. Even after asking, he still looked around. And finally, the woman reveals herself. Look at verse 33. "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." And how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to this woman's brokenness? How does Jesus respond to our brokenness? Look at verse 34. "And he said to her, 'Daughter.'" Just let that sink in for a moment. It's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus actually calls someone daughter. Doesn't mean that she was younger than Jesus. She could have been older than Jesus. That's not the point. It's a term of endearment. Can you imagine what this meant to her? What comfort and encouragement this brought to her? It reminds me of Isaiah 42 verse 3. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Jesus has time for the broken. He has time for the broken. It's the arrogant and haughty and proud and self-righteous that he can't stand. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't think that they needed a Savior, who thought that they were good enough for God and who passed judgment on everyone else. It's them that Jesus rebuked in the strongest possible terms. But Jesus has compassion on the broken. So how does Christ assure? Look at the rest of verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Jesus basically tells her what she knew already, but he interprets for her. He interprets for her what happened. It was not simply her proximity to Jesus that healed her, but the fact that she reached out to him in faith. It was a great crowd around Jesus. Nothing happened to them. But in the midst of that crowd, there was someone who reached out to Jesus in faith. In the midst of a brokenness, she reached out in faith. It's not your proximity. It's not your nearness to Jesus that saves. It's not being in the atmosphere of Christ, whether it is here at church or among Christian friends outside of church. You can spend your whole life in the general proximity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't reach out to him in faith, you'll be like this crowd pressing in on every side and yet nothing happens. You need to lay hold of him by faith. And so Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." She was not just impressed by Christ. She put her trust in Christ. She committed to Christ. I honestly believe that in this moment, by faith, she was saved. And why do I say that? Because in verse 34, when he says, "Your faith has made you well," the word that he uses, "Your faith has saved you," it's exactly the same word. And so he sends her away with a benediction. "Go in peace. Shalom. Wholeness. She'd been restored. See, this is what Jesus does with the broken. This is the compassion that He has with the broken and the lowly and the contrite, the repentant, those who are aware of their own weakness and their own need. He meets you. He truly meets you where you are. And He won't crush you. He won't destroy you. He won't despise you or cast you out. He meets you where you are. But here's the amazing thing. He doesn't leave you there. He saves. He restores. He makes whole. That's what Jesus does. As a little side note, according to Eusebius, the early church historian, this woman lived in Caesarea Philippi and later erected a copper statue of a woman kneeling before Jesus with outstretched hands. Now, it might just be legend, but it does give you an idea of the effect that this would have had on her. She did not just trust Jesus in this moment. She trusted Him for the rest of her life. And all of this happened as Jesus was going to help someone else. And maybe that's the first challenge. Maybe you think Christ is too busy for you. There are bigger problems in the world, more pressing needs. People in hospital, the people in hospice, the people in frailty, they need the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you think, well, the people in war-torn Syria, or the people in famine-ravished Africa, those people, they need Jesus. When He's done with them, I'll... No. I do think that's a false piety and a false humility. Go and help them first. Guess what? He can do both. He can do both. He interrupted His trip to Jairus' house. And I do think in part it was to teach Jairus something, but we'll get to that next week. For the time being, I want you to notice this. We have someone who knows her brokenness. We have someone who knows her brokenness. And maybe you're very aware of your brokenness this morning. And that's okay. Take it to Jesus. In faith, take it to Jesus. And you will find not only are you broken, but Christ's compassion can meet that brokenness in a most wonderful way. Trust in a compassionate Savior. Let's pray.